anything that happens in the Christian life, in the plan of God, is always a team effort. There are no one-man shows in God's plan. There are some attempted one-man shows sometimes in the ministry, and they usually end up more like a clown act than what they should be. So I do appreciate everyone that plays a part, and certainly all of you for coming. And I especially appreciate when you come up to me and share with me thoughts that have come to you and or ask questions. I'm going to begin this morning with a question that takes us back to the book of Ephesians. So you might want to open to Ephesians 1. But you know, when the word is being taught and the Spirit is at work, what you're hearing may not be what I'm saying. You may be getting an insight or seeing a perspective that really isn't what I'm bringing across, or what I think I'm bringing across. And that's simply because the Word of God, as the Spirit of God takes up the sword of truth, He deals with each person individually. He speaks to you where you are. He provides for you the next insight in your spiritual growth and in your spiritual journey. And it's very helpful to me when you come up and share those thoughts with me, because that's in a way you ministering back to me and me being able to see a little bit of how maybe the Spirit is at work in your life as we look at passages of Scripture and as we go through those. So I do appreciate that very much, and I thank you for good questions and good input. It shows that you're thinking. It shows that you're evaluating what you're hearing, and that the Spirit is working in your life. Last night, I ended with a statement, and I was immediately asked the question, what did I mean by that when I said to the effect, and I don't remember the exact words, that if we fail to pursue the plan of God and if we fail to allow Him to work in our lives, in essence, you may lose the love of Christ. And the question was, how can we lose the love of Christ? So I'm going to deal with that this morning, and we're going to start in Ephesians 1, a very quick review. But join with me, and let's approach the throne of God's grace. Please pray with me. Don't just listen to me. Pray with me as I pray for you, that God will speak to you and that He'll use His Word to meet needs in your life. You pray for me that God will keep me out of the way so that He can communicate the message that He wants to communicate. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we come once again on this beautiful morning to the throne of grace, we celebrate and we rejoice as the songs that we just sang. In all that we have in Christ and all that He is to us, and all that You as our Heavenly Father have provided us with, and the grace, the blessings, and the spiritual wealth that You have showered upon us. Help us be conscious this day as we continue our study of Your Word, that You're speaking to us, not just to inform us. You're speaking to us to enable us and empower us for action. This is training. This is a spiritual workout. So, Father, we pray that this day we will be serious and diligent about looking into Your Word and understanding Your Word. But as we go out of this place, and even as we interact with one another throughout the day, that we'll realize that we're here for a purpose. You have a plan for us today. Each one of us has a part that we're to play. Help us play that part well as we surrender to the guidance and the enablement of Your Spirit. And we'll give You the thanks and the praise in advance. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a couple of points, pulling together what we looked at, building a bridge from yesterday to today, connecting the thoughts. The cry of Abba, Father, is a cry of obedience from a mature son. When you and I come to a point where we are crying, Abba, Father, we are expressing our submission to His plan. Naturally, we're expressing our dependence on Him, our weakness, our frailty, our inadequacy, our need for Him to carry us, as it were, across the line. The salvation that we have because of what Christ has done for us is incomplete. Salvation, as I said last night, is a comprehensive term. We are in the process of being saved. As the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, we are in the process of being sanctified. Sanctification begins at regeneration. It continues through life as we are transformed to the image of Christ and will be completed one day when we stand glorified in His presence. So we're in a process, and our purpose in studying the Word is to continue that spiritual journey from the cross to the crown. This is something that Paul speaks of. You know, a lot of times the authors of Scripture give us little hints about what they want to talk to us about. Many of the books in the New Testament, for example, will have a purpose statement early on in the book. And sometimes they even have aids to understanding the book by what we call bookends. And by bookends, what we mean, let me get up here where all of you can see it. We look at a particular book of Scripture, and we'll take the book of Romans, and we find in Romans 1 and verse 5 a phrase, and that phrase is obedience to the faith. And then in chapter 16 and verse 26, we find the same phrase. And then sprinkled through the book of Romans, we see an emphasis on obedience. Paul says that he was an apostle called by God to minister to the Gentiles, to bring them to obedience to the faith. And this is very important because it delivers us from one of the things that happens as we study Scripture, and oftentimes, particularly in the book of Romans, we get academic and intellectual about it, and we forget that it was written for practical application. It was written to work its way out in our life in the fulfillment of God's plan and purpose for us. And as each of us is being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, there is a part for us to play. And obedience to the faith, remember that faith is not only looked at from the standpoint of a verb, the act of believing, faith is also looked at as the content of Scripture. The whole realm of scriptural revelation is the faith. It's used as a theological term, comprehensively gathering up all that is revealed to us in the New Testament, that is the faith. And obedience to the faith means that at every level of our spiritual growth, we are learning, but not only are we learning, we're doing. Ezra is a great example, and I use him often as I'm teaching pastors in third world countries, because in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, it says that Ezra set his heart to know the Word of God and to do it so that he could teach those truths to the children of Israel. So there's really a threefold stepping stones, if you will, or stage of development there, of the learning of it so as to do it, so as to teach it. And the doing has to come before the teaching. And I think I could probably speak for a lot of us here in this room who have been a part of what some call the doctrinal movement. We have placed great emphasis on the academic acquisition of information. But to know and not do is summarized in Scripture by one word, hypocrisy. It is phony, it is false, it is empty, and it turns people away from the faith. None of us are obviously going to be a perfect representation of what we profess and what we believe. But, you know, people understand that. People know that nobody's perfect. But when we see someone who professes and has no real interest whatsoever in trying to live up to that which they profess, we all know that we're looking at a hypocrite. The Bible demands that what we know we do, and we need to be striving constantly. Always our knowledge will outrun our application. Our wisdom will always be ahead of our experience. But we need to be ever striving, as Paul said, not that I have attained, neither am I already perfect, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, looking forward to what is ahead, I press on for the high calling that I have in Christ. Pushing on, pressing on, and pursuing that upward call. And that brings us to the statement that I made last night about losing the love of Christ. I referenced 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. Don't turn to it. Just listen as I lay it out, where Paul says, the love of Christ compels us. And to students of the Word, that phrase immediately brings up a question. Is he talking about Christ's love for us, or is he talking about our love for Christ? Is it subjective genitive, or is it objective genitive? Which is it? And the answer is yes, it's both. But obviously, the emphasis has to be on his love for us first. That's the initial emphasis that we want to see. Because of his love for us, we respond and love him. Does that remind you of a passage of Scripture? He loved us, and we love him because he first loved us. And that generates a response. So last night when I was speaking about the loss of the love of Christ, I'm speaking experientially. And I was thinking in my mind, and what's in my mind doesn't always come out through my mouth. And therefore, I think you understand what I'm trying to say, but what I'm saying is not what I want you to understand. So I'm going to go back to Ephesians 1 and hit this one more time. I mentioned last night that the Apostle Paul has, I think I said two prayers. It's actually two parts of one prayer that is the basis, the foundation of the book of Ephesians. The prayer is the focal point of the book. The other parts of the book are expounding on the prayer. Paul is praying for the Ephesians. And most scholars agree that the book of Ephesians was not just written to the Ephesian church, it was written to the churches of Asia. It was a general epistle. So Paul was praying this prayer for all of the saints, and by application for you and I. And here is the prayer, and see if you can catch the two parts to this prayer, beginning in Ephesians 1, verse 15, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for the saints. In other words, these people have come to faith in Jesus Christ. What would the apostle, with all of his wisdom, insight, and understanding, pray for them? Here's his prayer. Verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you and to make mention of you in my prayers, that introduces the purpose of his prayer. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And here we catch one of the major themes that runs through the book of Ephesians, and that is fullness. There are so many strands of thought in the Ephesian epistle. It is just a magnificent tapestry of theological as well as experiential understanding. But I want you to just focus on five words that just come tumbling one after the other in the purpose clause. That God may give you wisdom, revelation, knowledge, understanding, and enlightenment. Five words that are stacked one on top of the other. Paul's praying for us to get a grasp of what God has for us. And all of this is designed for a purpose, and the purpose is that the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, and this theme will come up again and again and again throughout the day, because God's plan and purpose is that you and I be a living, walking, breathing, talking demonstration of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. If something miraculous is not happening in your life, you are not fulfilling your purpose. If God is not supernaturally using you to where you are constantly catching yourself almost as if you're an actor in a play, you find yourself on the stage, you're playing your part, and suddenly you find yourself playing a part that you didn't even think you were qualified for, and you've gone from being the bit actor that just walked across the stage, center stage, and you're the main actor of the play. I don't know if you ever see this happening in your life, but it's what God's plan and purpose for you is. You are the star of God's play for you. Not because the attention is to be drawn to you, but because you are to be a manifestation and a reflection of Jesus Christ. And folks, I have to tell you, and I say this from experience, and I confess it as humbly as I can, I know that I fall so far short of that all the time. But I get these little glimpses. It's kind of like when you're in a strange place. I often think in terms of being in strange places in the world, and you just catch that scent maybe for a second, and it takes you to an experience somewhere else in your life, and it's like, I remember. And it's kind of that way in the spiritual life. It's like you're going along through your day and maybe suddenly you run into somebody who's in need, or someone asks a question of you, or a troubled friend confides in you, or something happens and here you are, you're not even thinking about greatness or glory or you know, playing the part that God has for you. And as you fulfill your role faithfully in that, you suddenly find yourself standing back saying, what just happened? Something really neat just happened. And it's like we don't really even catch it until it's passed us by. It comes from understanding. It's why we pour into the Word, into the Word, into the Word, because it's the Word of God that conveys to us through the written Word, the living Word of Jesus Christ, so that the Spirit of God can take the Word of God to produce or reproduce in the child of God, the living Word of God, Jesus Christ. Insight, understanding. And then he goes on to expound, by the way, you know you were spiritually dead. That starts chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were separated from God, but he crucified us together, buried us, raised us up with Christ together so that we could share with him. We are seated in the heavenlies with him while we're walking here on this earth. And that brings us all the way into the third chapter. And in the third chapter, he picks up his prayer because he says, I don't want you to lose sight of the fact that I prayed for your wisdom and insight and understanding and enlightenment and illumination for a reason. And what is the reason that we need to get all of this information? It begins in chapter 3 and verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named. Some of the family is there. Some of my family are already there. Some of your friends' family, they're already there. But it all begins with the Father from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named. That's the beginning of the whole concept of family biblically. And he says in verse 16, that, whenever you see the little word that, it's a purpose clause, and we have four of them in the coming section, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. Let me pause just long enough to point you back. By the way, you see my Bible? Joe was commenting on my Bible. You say, how in the world could you even read that? I've only had this Bible for about 5 or 6 years. I've worn out I don't know how many others. They get to where I can't even follow my own lines. But you'll notice that we have here that Christ may dwell in your hearts through, back verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. See the lines from riches? Boing, boing, boing. Why? Let me point it out to you. Back up with me. Chapter 3 and verse 8. To me, who am less than the least of the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of his grace. The unsearchable riches of Christ. Back up to chapter 2 and verse 7. That in all the ages to come he might show to us the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness to us in Christ. In other words, throughout all of the ages of eternity, you and I are going to continue to learn and continue to expand in our understanding of how rich we are in Christ. It'll never grow old. Go down to chapter 1 and verse 18. You may have missed it. The reason that we want to have wisdom, revelation, knowledge, understanding, and enlightenment is that we may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And if you just follow that up to verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. What was the theme statement of the book of Ephesians? Chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. So running all the way through the epistle is this thought that Paul wants us to understand how rich we are in Christ. You say, well, that's nice. What is that wealth? In practical terms, what is it? It can be summarized in one phrase, and it's coming up. And the tragedy is that we know it, but we don't experience it. We know it academically, but we don't feel it, if you want to put it in those terms. We know it as far as what ought to be, and by the way, the whole world knows it. The unbelieving world out there, they all know that this is what's missing. Even the Beatles sang a song about it. But they didn't understand what they were singing. So here it is. Come back to the prayer in chapter 3. Let's pick it up in verse 16 to catch that idea that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. All right, let's be strengthened. I want to be strong. Strength is good. Mental strength is good. Physical strength is good. Spiritual strength is good. Let's get strong. That. See that? Beginning verse 17. Why do we want to be strong? There's a purpose in it. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Oh, that's good. Why? That. You, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints. Here's that reason for that revelation and wisdom and insight and enlightenment and understanding, so that we can comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, and to know. Here's the key. When Paul talks about knowing, he is never speaking just intellectually. He's talking about experience. You can know something academically. I can tell you about places around the world. You can say, yeah, I know what it's like in Africa, India, Asia, someplace else, because you heard it, but you don't know. You can never know until you're there. Until you smell the smells, until you hear the sounds, until you rub the shoulders with the people, until you see the burdens that some of them carry and the lives that they live and the suffering and the affliction that they go through every day of their life. You can't know. Paul wants us to have this spiritual revolution in our thinking, this overwhelming sense of being enriched by the grace of God, so that we can grasp a little bit, and then continue to grow in our grasp of what it means to know. Down here in verse 18, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints. This is not limited to a select few. The width, the length, the depth, height, to know, that is to experience the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Once again, we have that word fullness. It bounces its way through the book of Ephesians. We get to Ephesians 5:18, and like many believers who took an academic approach to the Bible, we focused on one verse. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And we developed a whole theology about what the filling of this Holy Spirit was all about. And it was nothing that Paul's talking about in Ephesians. Paul's talking about the experiential reception and application of the love of Christ. The love of Christ known, understood, and experienced by you as an individual believer and manifest through you to people around you. And folks, if that's not happening, any academic concept you have of the filling of the Holy Spirit is a joke. It's just so many words. And by the way, the love of Christ, we talked last night about entering into the life of Christ and the activity of Christ and everything else. And we saw that one conditional phrase, if we do what? Suffer with Him. Do you know why so many Christians, particularly in America, are not suffering with Christ? Because they're not experiencing the love of Christ. How do I enter into the suffering of Christ? I have to love as Christ loves. It's not somebody made fun of me because I witnessed to them. It's not, oh, the government's coming down on Christians. That's all garbage. That doesn't matter. Listen, what for a child of the kingdom of God living in the world today, what the government does or doesn't do doesn't really matter at all. Doesn't affect my life, doesn't change my life, doesn't impinge on my life at all. Why? Because I'm a child of the kingdom. And I am living the life of the kingdom here and now, and they can't take the kingdom from me. They can take my house, they can take my, separate me from my family, they can lock me in jail. Doesn't change the kingdom. That kingdom life coming directly from the King through the Spirit of God, expressing the love of Christ, is something that no one can hinder, no one can stop, no one can influence except myself in my own life. The kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? Are you living and experiencing the kingdom of God? Paul tells us what the kingdom of God is and what it isn't. Romans 14, verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not in eating and drinking. Why does Paul choose eating and drinking? Because it's the most fundamental form of self-gratification. I got what I wanted. I'm hungry, I eat. I'm thirsty, I drink. I want, I get. That's not the kingdom of God. But it is. Anybody remember what it is? The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. There's the filling of the Spirit. You want to be filled by the Spirit? Righteousness and joy and peace. And interestingly, in contrast to eating and drinking, which is self-indulgence and self-gratification, and by the way, we all do it, and there's nothing wrong with it. There's nothing in the world wrong with having a nice set of clothes. There's nothing in the world wrong with having a nice home. There's nothing in the world wrong with having a nice car. None of those things are the issue or not the issue. The issue is, do we let them get in the way? You can let your poverty get in the way. There are a lot of people in this country who allow their poverty or their lack of success to be an issue when it shouldn't be an issue at all. Because the grace of God reaches to every person in every situation and every setting in life if we're willing to receive it. Miserable people have chosen to be miserable. Unhappy people choose to be unhappy. Depressed people choose to be depressed. Deceived people choose to be deceived. And by the way, that includes all of us to a degree. Every one of us. But to the degree that we're willing to stand still and let the Spirit of God speak to us through His Word and honestly say, I truly want you to change me into what I ought to be. I know I'm not there. I know I fall short. I know I'm like Peter, stumbling and stammering and staggering my way through life, but somehow make this real in my life. So last night when I talked about missing out, this is what I was talking about. You can say losing church of Ephesus in the book of Revelation. You have, the English translation says, you have lost your first love. That's really incorrect. The Greek says you left your first love. You didn't lose it. You didn't misplace it. It wasn't somehow slipped away from you. You left it. You made decisions that caused you to move away from it. And therefore, your spiritual life has become a superficial sham that you have to put on and pretend is real when it isn't real at all. There's nothing, my friends, like when you come home to the fact that you can just be you. There is nothing so wonderful in the Christian life as when we get to a point where we stop envying someone or being jealous of someone or wishing that we were anyone but who we are, and we come home to the fact that I am me because I am the person that God made, and I am the person that Christ died for, and He has something to accomplish in and through my life that He can't accomplish through anyone else, and I'm thankful just to be me. That's an amazing arrival in our spiritual understanding. So, just let me finish up the third chapter here where he says, to know the love of Christ, that's experiential knowledge, which passes knowledge. In other words, it's something that's beyond even our ability to put in academic terms or intellectual terms or express with human words. You just run out of words. How do you say it? But you notice that final purpose clause, you may be filled with the fullness of God. There is the filling of the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit is not being filled with the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit is being filled with something by the Spirit. It is not the Spirit that's the content, it's the Spirit that's the agent. The Spirit is filling us with something. How can we define it? There's only one way, according to the book of Ephesians, and that is the love of Christ. And my friends, the more you and I understand the love of Christ, the more we're going to suffer. We are living in a time of persecution. We are living in a time when children are being slaughtered because they believe in the Lord that you and I serve. Nan and I, Blair and Aurora, just came back from Northeast India, Nagaland, and we saw children who were refugees from fighting. 10,000 people fled from Tunsang, Nagaland. 10,000. Fathers, mothers, children, people just like you, people who have the same hopes, the same dreams, the same likes, the same dislikes, the same hurts, the same sorrows and afflictions, fled their homes with nothing but the clothes on their back and now are sheltering in villages in the mountains because of the fighting that slaughtered many people. They're your brothers and sisters in Christ. And many of them are afflicted right now. Does that take up more than a moment of time in our mind? Does the fact that four children were confronted by ISIS and told, ages 10 to 14, that they had to swear allegiance to Allah or they would die, and these 10 children, separated from their parents, separated from any support from pastors or anyone else, looked in the face of those that would become their killers and said, we cannot do that. We love Yesu. We believe in Him. We cannot change. And then they were threatened again with loud screaming and threats and everything else. And all that remained for us to look at was a picture of a little 10-year-old girl dressed in her best little dress that the head had been removed from the body. And we go, oh, isn't that terrible? Oh, let's go to the mall. And we don't suffer. Does the suffering of Christ ever keep you up at night? The fact that the villages of Syria that are Christian villages are right now, this day, surrounded by ISIS, does that keep you up at night? Do you groan in anguish and agony over parents who have lost their children, wives who have lost their husbands, husbands who have been separated from their families, tormented and tortured? Christians who are now imprisoned in Iran that our government and our president is now catering to and kowtowing to at the risk of exposing the nation of Israel to annihilation, which it's not going to happen. But from a human perspective, we're turning our back on the greatest ally we have, not only in the Middle East, but in the world. the one nation above all other nations that we should be loyal and faithful to, and we're willing to sacrifice them. Does it ever keep us up at night? Do you agonize over the Jews who are the very people that God chose to bring you and I this book that we read and by whom He brought the Savior into the world? And as the Apostle Paul says, my heart goes out to my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He said, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. Paul understood what it meant to share the sufferings of Christ. But just remember something. Eternal reward is not just for those who learn, and eternal reward is not just for those who do. Eternal reward is for those who enter into the sufferings of Christ. Again and again and again, the qualification for the ultimate experience in heaven is the entering into the ultimate experience on earth. All it is the perfect justice of God at work in time and eternity. And that is, if you don't want the full experience here, why should you have the full experience there? And what is the full experience, whether here or there? To share a greater intimacy of the love of Jesus Christ. And as we just read, throughout all the ages to come, He is going to continue to reveal and unveil and expose to our souls, to our consciousness, to our understanding, and to our experience the greatness of the love of Christ that's been manifest to us. Christ suffered for you. Christ suffered for me. He went through His agonies for the world. And when we share His suffering, that's exactly what we do. Whether it is that anguish that we feel and share with brothers and sisters in Christ around the world, talk with Fassel. Ask him what things are like in Pakistan. Find out what believers over there are going through. Ask him, how can I pray? I'm going to give him an opportunity to share some things with you later in the day. And he could talk all day long. I could give him the whole day, but obviously, my classes have to be limited, and we only have so much time. I've used up almost my whole hour to review. We have a little time. Because this point is really, if we leave without getting this, we haven't gotten anything. Anything else that I might try to convey to you means nothing at all. Are we really willing in the quiet of our own soul and in a quiet place in our own home to get down on our face, to get down on our knees? I don't care what your posture is. Sometimes I use the phrase of getting down on your knees, and someone came to me and they said, are our prayers only effective if we kneel? I once did a study on the postures of prayer, and in the Bible you find people praying when they're sitting, you find people praying when they're kneeling, you find people praying when they're standing, you find people praying when they're laying down, you find Elijah praying, squatting on the ground with his head between his knees. I don't care what your posture is, it's the posture of the soul that counts. But my friend, I have to ask you, have you ever just found a quiet place and just said, God, remove from me my arrogance, my self-centeredness, my preoccupation with my wants and desires, and give me the ability to feel something of the love of Christ for the people around me, in my immediate vicinity, and the people overseas. You know, it's easy to be burdened for the people overseas and ignore the people that are right around us. We can pray that God will reveal Christ to the poor people of China, and then treat our husband or our wife like dirt. The love of Christ begins here. Let the love of Christ go to work in your life, and I'll tell you one thing. It'll hurt. Because it means sacrifice. And it means that for my wife, for my children, for my grandchildren, for my neighbor, I have to do things I really don't want to do. I have to take time that I really don't have to, that I don't want to take time for. I have to sacrifice. What was it? Some guy that kind of wandered around like an aimless preacher once said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow and follow and follow." That, my friends, is the Christian life in a nutshell. And if someone's convinced you that the amassing of theological information impresses God, you have the Christian life all wrong. All that learning has a purpose, and all of that revelation has a purpose, and the goal is the transformation that takes place right here. And the lack of love is the reason that Christianity is mocked throughout the world. What Paul said to the Jews can now be said to the Gentiles. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. The name of God is blasphemed across the United States of America, and I'll tell you why. Because of us. Because we have not reflected the love of Christ. We have not demonstrated it in our marriages, in our homes, in our families, and in our culture. We need some radical spiritual surgery in our Christian lives. And again, no one enjoyed life more than Jesus. Even having come from heaven and stepped down into this broken world, there was no one that was more fun to be around than Jesus Christ. It's one of the things that I wish our churches could get through their heads. People are repelled by religion, and yet it was the common people who flocked to Jesus. There's got to be something wrong. The drunks, the harlots, the thieves, the tax collectors, the dregs of society, they didn't like the Pharisees at all. They were a bunch of self-righteous, pompous asses, but they flocked to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. Doesn't that tell us that we're doing something wrong? When I was pastoring at Harlem Park Bible Church in Arkansas, and by the way, one of the greatest groups of people that I have ever had the privilege to lead. Magnificent group of people. But I always used to say, we will know we're doing it right when our congregation starts being filled with the dregs of society. You know what had happened. And they started coming in. And it was a little bit rough because we all have our comfort zone. And when the guys walked in with their leather jackets and their chains, and they walked in with their tattoos, and they rode up on their Harleys, and the ladies started walking down the aisle in their miniskirts, there were people that really were getting rattled. But I used to quote the greatest compliment that I had in 20 years of pastoring in Conway, Arkansas, when someone asked a friend, and it came back to me roundabout, that they asked this friend, "Why don't you come over and try coming to our church?" And he said, "There's no way I'd walk in the doors of that church." And they said, "Why not?" Here was his reason. "They'll let anybody in that church." Imagine that. Anybody is welcome. And I said, we've accomplished our goal. We've accomplished our goal. Listen, all of us have areas of discomfort. All of us have things that we would like to conform everyone around us to. But the important thing is that we're bringing people. You know, if you look at the crowd of the disciples, Jesus purposely picked 12 guys that there was no way on this planet that they could get along. Politically, culturally, socially, they were all misfits, but put them together and it was a powder keg. How could these guys get along? Because you see, his very practical experiment in transforming lives began with them. And it began by pulling together people who would rub each other entirely the wrong way and demonstrating to the world that these men could become a team and care more for each other than they cared for themselves. And it happened. And what was it Jesus said to them in the upper room? I think he said something like, "By this all men will know you're my disciples if you master a university level theological understanding of the Bible." I don't think that was it. By this all men will know you're my disciples. And I want to, my time's nearly gone, but I got to drive this point home. In our churches, from our pastors, too often, and I fear that sometimes I may come across this way, especially when we talk in terms of eternal reward, because there's always the tendency to talk about it like the elite will get the eternal reward, and if you don't get it, boy, will you be sorry, and that's all wrong. That is totally the wrong spirit of the whole thing. Yes, we should desire it. Yes, we should strive for it. But why? Because it's what the love of the Father wants to hand to you and I as His children. And we try to use threat, and we try to use fear, and we try to use demand, or we try to use law, or we try to use whatever in our churches to motivate people, when the only thing that will really motivate people is if they can just grasp the love of Christ and what He desires for them in their life. And without that, you know what? Life really isn't worth living. I've not only lived a while on this earth, and I know some of you are quite a bit older than me, but I've had a lot of experiences. And I've been around the world 6 times and once in a peanut shell, and I can tell you this. I've seen life from every angle. And I know one thing, and it's true in Africa, and it's true in India, and it's true in Asia, and it's true in Russia, and it's true in South America, and it's true in the United States of America. If you don't have the love of Christ, you don't have anything. There is nothing else worth living for. It makes marriage the beautiful, romantic adventure that it ought to be. It makes family, when the scripture, I used to read some of these phrases in the scriptures, and I thought, well, that's being a bit melodramatic or a little bit romantic. For example, when Proverbs talks about the husband's wife being like a fruitful vine and the children are clustered around the table, and I used to read that and kind of think, that's a bit flowery. I understand it more now than I ever have. And I hope tomorrow I'll understand it even more. I have to tell you this, when I stand up in front of a group like yourselves and I teach the word and I see people coming year after year after year, and I know some of the heartaches and some of the sorrows and some of the sufferings and some of the afflictions, and yet I see people who are reflecting and radiating the love of Christ. I understand what Christ died for, because He saw the real treasure in this world. Remember the parable about the guy searching for the pearl of great price? That was Christ. He gave everything He had of the riches of heaven to come into a field called the world and to find a pearl that was worth everything. You know what that pearl was? That was you. Can we even grasp in our mind that kind of love? It's hard for me to do. I mean, if my spiritual journey is 1,000,000 miles, I've made it an inch or two. But I know one thing in my own experience, after years and years and years spent in the study of the original languages, of theology, and the experience of the world, I can tell you that it all comes down to what I'm sharing with you this morning. And if we miss it, we miss everything. Love of Christ, the riches, the wealth, the treasure, the knowledge, the understanding, what does it all come down to? Abide in me, and I in you, and you will bear much fruit. You know how it happens? Did you ever see a fruit tree that bore fruit by going... Christian life is not meant to be slave driving. It is not meant to have a switch over your head. It is not meant to have the pastor become your taskmaster. It's a wonderful, marvelous, amazing adventure. It's an opportunity. And every day is a part of that opportunity that comes in that 24-hour period when the grace and the mercies of God are renewed that morning, and you have a chance to play a role in receiving and channeling and funneling the love of Christ to people around you. And that day will never come again. What was it the Father said to the Son? You are my Son. Today, I have begotten you. We're going to look at that in our next hour. Let's pray and take a break. Father, we thank you for your grace. Break through the hardness of our hearts and the sullenness of our mind, and help us to grasp something of the light and the glory and the riches and the marvel and the amazement of the love of Christ. Help it not only to touch our heart and our soul and enlighten the darkness that we shroud ourselves in, but help us to become a part of that light as we reflect that light to others. As our Lord said in the very first passage that we looked at, let your light, let, permit, allow, simply submit and allow God to use you as a lamp that your light might shine, that men may see your good works, that spiritual fruit that you desire to bear in our lives, and may give glory to God. I wonder, when I die, will men speak of my Father? When each and every man and woman in this room is gone, will there be those who say, I saw that light in their life? It's so simple. Each and every one of us is to be a vessel of the love of Christ. Help us set ourselves aside so that we can fulfill your purpose, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. I'm now one class behind, but you know what? If this was the only class, it would probably be the most important. Let's take a break.